Matthew's Gospel, chapter 27. And before we read, we're going to take a test. We all love tests, don't we? I know exams are coming up now for the kids, many of them tomorrow. Some of us, as is borne out by who stands in front of you, quite a number of us over months and years have had to go and have an eye test. And you know how that operates. They set you in front of that lovely little chart, which you're convinced you'll be able to bluff your way through all the letters. And the optician, one by one, drops these lenses into place. Until eventually he gets the right strength of lens for you. And when the right lens is put in place, suddenly it all becomes clear in front of you. In your life, and in the life of this assembly, as indeed every assembly, there are issues. In this assembly, I would even go as far as to say there are times where there are more issues than at other times, and perhaps even this is a time where that's the case. Tensions, struggles, misunderstanding, pride, coldness of heart, selfishness, lack of commitment, small devotion to Christ, hidden sin, false conversions. You get a whole big list of possibilities. We don't perhaps see today as brightly as once we did. As clearly as once we did. Things have become, spiritually speaking for us, maybe a little fuzzy, a little distorted, maybe even a little confusing. As I thought about that for myself, as I thought about it for us as a group of people, I thought, really, the answer lies in one place, doesn't it? And it's not a visit to the optician. It is really in a visit to one place, and if we see life through the lens of this place, then everything else comes into focus. You've heard of Charing Cross in London. Charing Cross is the geographical centre of London, England. So all distances, I am told, in the United Kingdom are measured from London, are measured from Charing Cross. The spot is often apparently just referred to as the Cross. And the story is told of a child who was lost and was picked up by a London policeman, and the child was unable to tell the policeman where they lived. And finally, in response to his repeated questions, through his sobs and tears, the little child said, "If you take me to the cross, I think I can find my way from there." That is the place we need to visit. I have entitled the talk this morning, Life Through the Lens of the Cross. And if we can get to the cross, then we can make our way from there. I want to read two brief phrases from Scripture, Matthew's Gospel 27, verse 35. Just the opening expression. Then they crucified him. They crucified him. And over to Hebrews, please. Chapter 12. An expression we're probably most of us, maybe all of us, familiar with. Matthew 27, we read, they crucified him. Three more words in Hebrews 12, verse 2. Looking unto Jesus. They crucified him, looking unto Jesus. I want to divide this talk into three parts this morning. You're probably unlikely to hear anything you've never heard before or don't know. But the problem is not the stuff that we don't know. My problem, and I suggest probably your problem, is actually processing what we do know. I want to look, first of all, very simply, at the pain of the cross, the suffering surrounding the cross of Christ. Of course, the suffering of Christ on the cross is intensified by what goes on in the 24-hour period leading up to the cross. He's been in the Garden of Gethsemane, the place of the oil press. He has prayed three times, overwhelmed with grief and near unto death. as he looked ahead at what was coming at the cross. There is intense mental anguish. His sweat falls from his body like great drops of blood. And then he is betrayed by one of his own disciples. And after that has happened, he's forsaken by all the others that he has poured his life into for the last 3.5 years. The Son of God is then taken and put on trial. 6 separate trials. One of the first trials, a religious trial. And he's questioned about who he is. Imagine questioning God in the way that they did. And he is slapped in the face by one of the officers. He's then brought before Caiaphas, the high priest. And they try to find false witnesses, people who will tell lies about who he is. They then denounce the Son of God as a blasphemer. They blindfold him and they hit him and then they spat on him. He is then taken before the Sanhedrin, the Jewish ruling council. And there the people who were meant to represent God and speak for God, they reject him as the Son of God. He is then taken before Pilate, the Roman governor. And Pilate claims him to be innocent. But in an attempt to dodge a bullet and make a hard decision and make a right decision about Christ, Pilate sends the Lord then to Herod. And there we're told that Herod and his men treated the Son of God with contempt. And they mocked him. And they put a robe on him and laughed at him and sent him back to Pilate. And when he gets back to Pilate, the crowd come out and the crowd choose a murderer over Christ. He is rejected by the people and those that he came to rescue and to save cry, crucify him. He is then flogged by most people reckoned to be like a cat of nine tails. Short strips of leather with pieces of bone or lead put into the leather strips. Designed specifically so when it caught the flesh, it would rip the flesh from the back. The Old Testament prophecy speaks of the ploughers making long their furrows. During the whipping, that bone or that lead would cut deeper and deeper into the flesh while the victim was tied to a post and his back and buttocks and legs were flogged with the intention of bringing the victim near to death. Many died during this punishment. He is then taken and stripped, crowned with thorns, a scarlet robe placed on him, a reed put in his hand as a mock scepter. He is beaten and spat on again, just for good measure. And then they crucified him. The most extreme, the most excruciating form of execution that was known in the world at the time, carefully honed over hundreds of years. It was kept for the worst of criminals. It was so grotesque that it wasn't deemed good or nice to mention it in polite society in Rome at the time. Forget about nice stained glass windows. This is more on a level with Auschwitz. So when the battered and weakened Christ arrives at Skull Hill, they spread him out and they nail him by the hands and feet to a cross. He refuses the drink that they offer him because that drink was a small sign of mercy. It was to slightly stupefy the victim so they didn't feel quite as much pain. But Christ refused that drink. And once the cross is placed upright, his body then would have pulled down with its full weight on the nails, causing excruciating pain. In fact, that's where the term excruciating comes from. Ex, out of, crucia, the cross. And the upper body muscles are slowly paralysed. And the victim on the cross has to push, as they have to push themselves up to breathe. The Journal of the American Medical Association describes what happens next to the victim on the cross. Now begins hours of this limitless pain. Cycles of twisting, joint-rending cramps, intermittent partial asphyxiation, and searing pain as tissue is torn from the lacerated back as he moves up and down the rough timber. Then another agony begins, a deep crushing pain in the chest as the pericardium slowly fills with serum and begins to compress the heart. Now it is almost over. The pain of the cross. But of course, we need to think about the person of the cross. This is horrific, what we've just described. And people did that to a human being. But this wasn't just a human being. This was a good human being. In fact, this was an innocent human being. But more than that, this is God. The Word became flesh. And the Word that has become flesh is now impaled, battered, and bruised and bloodied on a cross. A unique man existing from before he ever came into Mary's womb, born of a virgin. A real man, fully human. He hungered, he thirsted, he was weary, but a sinless man. The only perfect man in thought and word and deed that ever graced this planet. As William MacDonald has said, we can never comprehend a fraction of the magnitude of the meaning of Calvary until we realise that the one who died there was more than a man. He is God. In him dwells the fullness of the Godhead bodily, Colossians tells us. I love this poem, as I'm sure you've heard it before, that helps express this truth. The maker of the universe, as man for man, was made a curse. The claims of law which he had made unto the uttermost he paid. His holy fingers made the bow which grew the thorns that crowned his brow. The nails that pierced his hands were mined in secret places he designed. He made the forest whence there sprung the tree in which his body hung. He died upon a cross of wood, yet made the hill on which it stood. The sky that darkened o'er his head, by him above the earth was spread. The sun that hid him from God's face, by his decree was poised in space. The spear that spilled his precious blood was tempered in the fires of God. The grave in which his form was laid was hewn in rocks his hands had made. The throne in which he now appears was his from everlasting years. But a new glory crowns his brow, and every knee to him shall bow. We never come to grips with Calvary until you stand by faith before that cross and realize he is God, incarnate, our Creator. Is it any wonder that Wesley would write, what was it, 300 years ago, "Amazing love, how can it be that thou, my God, shouldst die for me?" And of course, as we look at the person, and we've thought of the pain, we've omitted the greatest pain of all. Because there was something so much greater than the pain of physical suffering. There was the pain of bearing sin. As believers, we know a little of the anguish that we can feel when we sin. How much more intense the sufferings of a holy Christ as he willingly took our sin upon him, as he made him who knew no sin to be sin for us. There's the pain of abandonment. Oh yes, he was abandoned by his disciples, abandoned by a nation. People that he had done nothing but love. And they in turn abandoned him. But he now enters into something that really, well, with so much of this human language, just feels really, doesn't it? As sin is laid upon him, he cries, my God, why have you forsaken me?" That has been referred to as Emmanuel's orphan cry. I like that. Emmanuel, God with us. And he cries, my God, why have you forsaken me? Emmanuel's orphan cry as he faces the weight of sin, which is made up of millions of sins, as he faces it completely and utterly alone. And he faces the pain of God's wrath. Wayne Grudem expresses it like this. Jesus became the object of the intense hatred of sin and vengeance against sin that God had patiently stored up since the beginning of the world. William MacDonald again. I'm afraid we have developed such dead familiarity with the words of Scripture that they lose their impact on us. We say the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me, but we neither gasp nor weep. We reel off familiar verses, but with little or no emotion. We preach this truth so blandly and matter-of-factly that it does not bring us or our hearers to their knees. We are guilty of what someone has called the curse of dry-eyed Christianity. Constantly we need to come back to the awesome reality that it was our Saviour God who died for us. Get that? This is the lens we need to get in front of our eyes in the midst of the stuff of life. We need to come back to the awesome reality that it was our Saviour God who died for us. So many hymns express the wonder. I think this is in our book, but there's one and part of it expresses it like this. Who is he in yonder stall at whose feet the shepherds fall? That's another question. Low at midnight, who is he who prays in dark Gethsemane? And who is he on yonder tree who dies in grief and agony? Well, who is he? 'Tis the Lord, O wondrous story. 'Tis the Lord, the King of glory. At his feet we humbly fall. Crown him, Lord of all. The pain of the cross. The person of the cross. Because I was going to say finish, but that would surprise you if it was finishing just as early as that, wouldn't it? But the last section I want to look at is this. Is perspective. From the cross. I'm going to mention a whole lot of things, and the list is endless. I'm only going to mention, 7, 8, 9. You've got to look at your situation through the lens of the cross, because it's the only way it's going to begin to make sense. I've got to look at mine. You've got to look at your relationships, your life through the lens of the cross. I just thought of a whole lot of things, and I'm just going to fire them out, not going to spend a lot of time on each one of them. What if you could stand at the foot of the cross and realize more fully, realize afresh what's really happening there? Would it change how you think and how you live? Change how you see God's love? Because if nothing else, the cross helps me see the depths of the love of God. Knowing that an innocent Jesus, the Son of the living God, died for me, a traitor. And in so doing, he underwent the most humiliating, excruciating, painful form of punishment in the world at the time. That ought to change me. Because knowing that I am loved in that way by the God of the universe. Does God love me? Cross demonstrates that love. That's the depth of his love for you. We all desire love. I'm sure all of us to one degree or another have experienced love. We've experienced love that has failed. In fact, in reality, maybe we've experienced more of failed love than we have of a pure love. We've experienced love that has failed and left us hurt. Love that has failed and left us bruised. Love that has failed and left us scarred. But here is the greatest, most perfect love by the greatest person that ever existed. And God demonstrates his own love toward us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. And it's a personal thing. The Son of God loved me and gave himself for me. Where love has failed you, go to the cross. And don't fixate. Those scars are real. We can't dismiss them. We will not get rid of them this side of eternity. But they do not have to be the lens through which we see everything. Because there's a greater love. And what about our love for God? Do you want to love him more? It's difficult sometimes to do that, isn't it? We're so limited and we're sinful. But I have come to the conclusion that really, in a sense, there is one way to love him more. And it's to go to the cross. And it's to really think about the cross. One writer expressed it like this, that this sort of love for God comes from being stunned by being loved by God. This love comes from being overwhelmed by the person of Jesus dying on our behalf and rising again, though we have no merit at all in ourselves. When that grips you, then you will taste what it is to treasure Jesus, delight in Jesus, and be satisfied in Jesus. Go back to the cross. And don't just rush through the facts in your head. That's what we do so often. Stop and think about it. Meditate on it. Who is this? And understand. See through the lens of the cross. See love afresh. The love of God for you. You get to the cross. Does it change how we see sin? Or you could put on the flip side of that, holiness. Given our limited imaginations, and that everything, our imaginations, just like everything else, have been tainted by the fall, we can't really picture Eden as what it might have been, with all its vibrancy and lushness and beauty and peace. So it's equally hard for us to understand how sin must have shook the world when it came in, that perfect world. In many ways, a sinful world feels normal to you and me, even if not right, because it's the only world we've ever known. And while we may feel the heaviness and the effects of sin, we often don't grasp how serious a sickness sin itself is. And the cross of Christ demonstrates to us just how horrific a sickness sin is. A man by the name of Fleming Rutledge says this: why did the Son of God die in the worst possible way? Why crucifixion and not another method? Because it corresponds to the depths of depravity caused by human rebellion against God. It shows us just how bad things really are with us. It was my sin. It was my sin that held him there. Now take that sin that you're struggling with. That sin that you cherish. You indulge. And put it beside the cross of Christ. And take a look at my thoughts. Take a look at your thoughts and actions. Through the lens of the cross. And see just how ugly that sin is. When we visit the cross, we get to see ourselves differently. It is very easy to be plagued by ideas of worthlessness. Indeed, our society is seeing a rise in this problem. And I'm no expert, but I would be prepared to suggest that one of the major reasons, if not the primary reason, why that is becoming such an issue is because society has removed the source of hope and life and goodness. As Christians, we can struggle with these things. As we struggle with our own failures and sin, struggle with problems from our past, problems of rejection, abuse, insecurity. And we can begin to see ourselves wrongly. We sing sometimes, I think it's in our book, and it's a lovely hymn, but there is, I believe, a flaw in it. It talks about looking from below the cross of Jesus to wonders I confess. The wonder of his love for me and my own worthlessness. Don't agree with that. It'd be better to sing my unworthiness. John Stott said this, "Nothing dictates more clearly the great value Jesus places on people than his determination to suffer and die for them. It is only when we look at the cross that we see the true worth of human beings. As William Temple expressed it, my worth is what I am worth to God, and that is a marvelous great deal, for Christ died for me." So when we are tempted to prioritize a sense of worthlessness, because of what the world says, because of what our own sinful minds say, because of whatever, because of the past and what has happened to us, I go to the cross. And something is only worth what somebody is willing to pay for. And the Son of God came and he purchased you. That puts tremendous worth when you look through the eyes, look through the lens of the cross. When you look through the lens of the cross, it changes not only how we see ourselves, it changes how we see each other. Maybe more specifically, the church. A group of diverse people. Is that what we are? Just a group of diverse people who happen to get together on regular occasions for some sort of religious purposes. I really hope not. Because when I put the lens of Calvary in, I see the church of God, which he purchased with his own blood. The church of God, these people sitting around here, and those who are not here, are the church of God which he purchased with his own blood. Now, how does that grudge of yours look in light of the cross? That bitterness, that unforgiveness, that hard-heartedness, that coldness. How does it look through the lens of the cross? 1 John 3:16. By this we know love. We've been thinking about it. By this we know love. Because he laid down his life for us. We like that. But it is to inspire us and drive us to action. And we ought to, he goes on to say, lay down our lives for the brethren. We've been placed into something really precious. It has cost the Lamb of God everything. Christ loved the church and gave himself for her. Do I love what Christ loves? John referred to the verse in passing earlier. I was thinking about it in preparation. Acts 2:42. Here's what it says of the early church. In light of the cross and the resurrection, which we're not even going to get to today. Here's what it says about the early church. And they devoted themselves. They devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching, which I think in its primary context means the teaching of who Christ is and what he has done. They devoted themselves to teaching about Christ and to the fellowship and to the breaking of bread and the prayers. Trouble worshipping, trouble praying, serving, giving. We all struggle with those things. But it's not a matter of trying harder. Because that really doesn't work, not long term. It's a matter of getting back to the cross. And being overwhelmed, being amazed afresh at who is there and why he is there. Do you think it would be difficult to worship at any time, and particularly on a Sunday morning when we've been to the cross? We've been reminded this morning of his request. Do this in remembrance of me. Do this in remembrance of me. What has he done? I mean, really, what's he asking me to do in response to that? He says, do this in remembrance of me. The cross has bought us access to God's throne in prayer. Am I using that? Does it bother me, or do I even think it's important to be at a prayer meeting of the church? It's cost Christ everything to purchase this. Yeah, can't be bothered. When it comes to serving and laying down our lives, it's that I get to serve. It's not primarily that I have to. I get to. Here is who he is. Here is what he's done. And I get to serve. And I get to give. I'm not up here making a plea for everybody to dump their life savings in the collection each Sunday. But to use it as an illustration. How do I hold on to my resources? The Son of God has given himself for me. So as I look at the church through the lens of the cross, I see what Christ loves, what he values. It changes how we look at life's trials and our issues and struggles to trust. Can you trust a God who loves you to this extent? It's a rhetorical question, really, isn't it? Can you trust a God who would do this in order that he might save you and have you with him for all eternity? He didn't promise life without difficulties. When he lived, he experienced them too. That's the reality of living in a broken world. But when I look at the cross, it teaches me this about my trials. It teaches a whole lot of things, but here's what it struck me. As you look at the struggles of life, don't assume you know what's going on by what you see. What would an uninformed person have seen at the cross of Christ? They would have seen a man dying in weakness and agony. Apparently a complete failure. Forsaken by practically all his followers. Going through the worst of agonies, and if you looked at that on the surface, it would have seemed like just a failure and a disaster. But you couldn't see that he was bearing the sin of the world. You couldn't see the resurrection and defeat over sin and death. You couldn't see the spread of the gospel that would go across this planet and millions would be saved and millions of lives transformed. You couldn't see the entire renewing of the heavens and the earth that would come as a result of what has happened here. But God did. And God brought all of that out of the suffering of his Son. The stuff of life is difficult. But don't judge what God is doing by what you can see on the surface. As you look through the lens of the cross, you see a God that can be trusted. It changes how we see the world. An angry, aggressive, increasingly confused world full of mockery for Christ and his people. And it's easy to become riled by that. It's easy to become impatient or scared or point the finger. All those things, very natural, very natural. But then you look through the lens of the cross. And what do you see when you look out into that world? You see people just like you, blind and broken and lost. And you see a Saviour who died for you, who was also dying for them. And so we know that we too must love them. and bring them the news of Christ. When you look at the cross, you see what it really means to follow Christ. Someone has said the death of Christ not only demonstrates something, it demands everything. Paul would say in 2 Corinthians 5, the love of Christ compels us. That those who live should no longer live for themselves. No longer live for themselves, but for him who died. Love so amazing, so divine, demands my heart, my life, my all. So as we finish, if you haven't already done so, then as it were by faith, let's come to the foot of the cross. Or in the words of Christ from John 1:39, come and see. And maybe it's time to refocus. To stop looking at everything like the world does, as if there's no God, as if Christ doesn't exist, as if Christ never came, as if there never was a resurrection. That's how we look at life so often, isn't it? Refocus. And think every day about who this Christ is upon that cross and why he was there demonstrating this love for you, rescuing you, bringing you to God, freeing you from sin and judgment, giving you life and hope, all that he is and all that he's done. Refocus on that and begin to see life through that lens. Maybe, in fact, more than likely for all of us, when we get to the cross and look, we need to repent. The cross has a wonderful way of showing up the selfishness of our own hearts. The shallowness of our love for God and for others. But the point of being shown that is not to wallow in it with a sense of guiltiness and failure. That's not God's purpose. It's to repent. Because the cross gives you somewhere to leave your burdens. The cross of Christ gives you somewhere where you can take your sin. That's a wonderful thing. Because without the cross, you've nowhere to take your sin. And that's why this world is so broken and people are so weighed down. They have nowhere to leave their sin. But the cross says, repent of your sin. Leave the burden there and walk on afresh. And maybe as we look at the cross, it's just time to rest there. As you face the struggles of life, remember the cross. Who was there, what he was doing. One hymn writer describes it, the cross, as this sweet resting place of every heart that feels the plague of sin, yet knows the deep mysterious joy of peace with God within. It's all going to be okay. God has dealt with your most serious problem. Because of the cross, you can trust his love and his wisdom and his grace and his eternal plan. And you can rest in knowing that because of the cross, one day your deliverance will be final out of all this mess of this world and free from the struggle of sin. Rest in that. Rejoice. Whatever the problems and difficulties, you're loved with an everlasting love. A Calvary-sized, God-sized love. And Romans 8 says that nothing can separate us from that love, not even your sin and failure. So when the problems of life assail us, you can whisper, or maybe even you can shout, Jesus loves me. This I know. Or maybe for the first time in your life, you need to receive. As you look to the cross, and maybe for the first time in your life it has dawned on you sitting here this morning, this is just not some religious talk. This is the Son of God. This is the maker of heaven and earth. And he has come and taken on human form and lived on this earth and gone through all of that to die for my sin, to make it possible for me to be forgiven. That he's risen again and he's alive today and his invitation's come. To see a God who loves you. A God who has dealt with the very thing that is currently ruining your life and will damn you for all eternity. And see that he is the only solution. He is God's loving provision. It's him or nothing. He says, look unto me and be saved all the ends of the earth. For I am God, there is no other. Maybe time to stop struggling and running and hiding or pretending. And receive him. By faith, receive him. So that you can say with Thomas, as you think about the cross, and more specifically you think about the Christ of the cross, you can say, my Lord and my God. Let's pray. Father, words seem somewhat stilted and limited when we think of these things. Yet, Lord, they are the only vehicles that we have, really. And we just pause again and we thank you for the cross of Christ. We thank you for the love that you have demonstrated there. Love to the loveless shown. Lord, our prayer is very simple this morning. Lord, that where needs be, our hearts might be refreshed, our spiritual eyes might be refocused by just looking again to the cross. Lord, not being offhand and blasé about facts, Lord. But rather that we might be moulded by the truth of these things. Lord, this changes everything. Lord, help us to grasp that. And Lord, help us to, where needs be, whatever the response is needful, Lord, you know, we pray that each heart we'd give that, Lord, to rejoice, to rest, to repent, the mixture of them all, Lord, whatever. Maybe even to receive Christ for the very first. Lord, bless your word to us. Cause us to look at life. Cause us to look at you. Cause us to look at each other and a world round about through this lens, Lord. And to see as you see, Lord. We thank you for the cross, Lord. We thank you that although we are weak and sinful, he has done it all. Jesus paid it all, we sang earlier. All to him I owe. Thank you this morning in his name.